Today we conclude our study of Psalm 27. This will be the third week of our study in this precious psalm. And as we prepare to make our way into today's text, which will be verses 10 through 14 of this psalm, I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety so as to provide a little bit of context for the study that is ahead of us. So hear the word of the Lord through David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So as I had just mentioned, today we come to the conclusion of our study of Psalm 27. And as we have already seen in previous studies, after beginning this psalm with exuberant declarations of confidence in God and faith, the tone of the psalm shifts rather noticeably in verse 7. It's in verse 7 that we see David crying out to the Lord, asking the Lord to hear him when he cried out to him with his voice, to have mercy upon him and to answer him. And again, it's a good reminder that confidence in God is by no means necessarily contrary to a heart that cries out to God. You can have confidence in God, and yet, in moments of heightened awareness of your sinfulness, cry out to God for help and mercy. And that appears to be what David is doing here. He appears to be very aware of his sinfulness, that God would not turn him away in anger, that God wouldn't hide his face from him. We see that in verse 9. It's as though David knew that his biggest problem at the end of the day was not his adversaries. David knew that his biggest problem at the end of the day was his sinfulness. And now, principally speaking, as an aside, that was true for Old Covenant Israel. Because Old Covenant Israel had to remember that if they were disobedient to God, God would hide his face from them. God would forsake them. That was part of what God said would happen. And so David knew, just like Israel should have known, that listen, our biggest problem is not our enemies. Our biggest problem is our commitment, our faithfulness to Yahweh. If we are faithful to Yahweh under the Mosaic Covenant, we know we're going to be fine at the end of the day. And then maybe differences of what fine might have looked like in those historical contexts. But nonetheless, David here is aware of his sinfulness. And we see that connoted in verse 7 and verse 9. But despite his sinfulness, a little bit of us preparing the way, reviewing where we were last week, remember he pursued fellowship with God. In verse 8, we read that David wrote, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" Now, as I mentioned last week, the literal Hebrew there has led to different translations of that verse, with essentially two options being the ones to choose from. The NIV puts it like this: "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." Or as we read here, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" In either case, David is looking back to what was likely a previously given command from God to him. And he's responding to it. Now again, just by way of recap from last week, you remember that when the Ark of the Covenant was coming into Jerusalem, David committed a psalm to Asaph. And we remember that psalm committed to Asaph and his brothers was a psalm of thanksgiving, which included the charge, "Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore." 1 Chronicles 16:11. In Psalm 24, David implicitly called all of Israel to be among those who would seek Yahweh's face, to be that kind of generation, Psalm 24, verse 6. So however the Hebrew is to be best understood, David is stating in verse 8 that he was seeking God's face, and that was likely in response to a previously given command by God, and there he is pursuing God. Now I just want to say, by way of application, as we get ready to make our way into the text today, think about one of the fundamental prerogatives of your life being that charge to seek God's face. That through the cross, you being in right relationship with God and having peace with God, you have access to God's face, i.e. to an intimate relationship with God in the here and now. Yes, there is a face-to-face moment that is coming in the future, right? 1 Corinthians 13:12, Revelation 22:4. There's a face-to-face moment that transcends the face-to-face moments of the here and now. The face-to-face moments in the here and now are us beholding the beauty of the Lord through the text of Scripture, through the eyes of faith. There is coming a moment where our faith will be made sight. But nonetheless, we have the opportunity in the here and now, the fundamental responsibility in the here and now, to pursue intimacy with God. That God offers to us the pursuit of his face. It's as though we should open up the Scripture and say, "Lord, show me your glory. Help me to see your face through the text of Scripture." That is amazing to think that he is looking for us to look for his face. I like thinking of it this way: his face is looking for our faces. And when we are reading the Scriptures, are we thinking about that when we're reading? That I'm just not intaking information, I'm pursuing the face of God, as it were, through his revelation in the text of Scripture. How precious that is. He doesn't hide his face from me in Christ. He's revealed himself to me through his word. Also, I just want to say, by way of practical application, again, this is looking back to verse 8. I love how David responded to a previously given command of God, right? "You said, 'Seek my face.' My heart said to you, 'Your face I will seek.'" I just think that that is instructive. There is so much to learn from David. Just as when you see the Apostle Paul and the way that he wrote, and you see his heart communicated in the epistles, and you know that he is an example to be followed. Well, in many ways, David is an example to be followed. And you could see David here responding to a previously given command of God. And it just instructs me when I'm reading God's word. And he says to me, "Carry one another's burdens." It's as though I should say, "You said to me, 'Carry one another's burdens.' And I said to you, 'Another person's burden I will carry.'" I just think that is so instructive for us. Well, most recently, David has prayed to God, asking him, "Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." And it's interesting because in his heart of hearts, as it were, particularly as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David knew that he would not be forsaken by God. And we see that in verse 10 as we get into our text. So we begin Psalm 27, verse 10, which reads, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord, Yahweh, will take care of me." Now, a bit of history before the exposition. It's worth noting that David brought his father and mother to the king of Moab, right? Moab was his great-grandmother's homeland. Remember Ruth, she was a Moabitess. And he had brought his father and his mother there. And we see that in 1 Samuel 22. And he brought them there, and they stood with the king of Moab all the time that he was in the stronghold. We see that particularly 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4. He did that for their safety. Now, we don't know what happened to them after that point, which then leads into this text where the understandable question is, what does David mean here? Right? Some translations, understandably, could render that first word in our text as "for." It could be rendered as "when." So, "for my mother and father have forsaken me," or "when my father and mother forsake me." At least all kinds of questions. What is David actually saying here? Well, the clear response to that is that he is at some level communicating that even if the closest relationships in his life were to end, whether he were to be forsook or left, God would take care of him. Now, are there possibilities of what's going on here? David could be using poetic language to say that even if the closest relationships in his life were to fail, his relationship with God would not fail. He could be saying even if his father and mother forsook him and left him for whatever reason, he knows that he would not be left alone. Some suggest that David is using this kind of language to speak about the time when his father and mother would die, or that they had died, but yet he wouldn't be ultimately an orphan because God would take him in. Some people suggest that maybe David was speaking about the time in which David had committed his mother and father to the king of Moab. David didn't know what it was like to have even close relatives in his life forsake him. I mean, you do see that in some of the Psalms. David did say in Psalm 69, verse 8, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." I mean, you see language like that in Psalm 33, verse 11, Psalm 38, verse 11. So we don't know. We never have any specific reference to his mom or dad forsaking him outside of what we read here. But the principle is nonetheless clear. David knew that even if the closest relationships in his life were to fail, even if he were to be forsaken or abandoned for one reason or another, God, in his great compassion, would not leave him. Even where human compassion had failed, the compassion of Yahweh would not fail. That is essentially what David is saying here. The love of Yahweh was more enduring than even the most precious and nearest relationships that one can experience on this earth. It's reminiscent, Psalm 27:10, of how the Lord sought to comfort Zion that perceived he had forgotten and forsaken them. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, in the context that I just alluded to comes from verse 14, the Lord says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." So the Lord uses some of the most nearest and most precious human relationships to augment the enduring love and compassion that he has for his people. That even if these relationships were to fail or end, David knew, as we should know, that Yahweh would take us in. He would take care of us. Now, the Hebrew verb translated "take care" has the idea of David being gathered to himself by God. So you can start imagining how this would work out through some imagery. Right? God seeks to gather his people together like a hen gathers her chicks. Well, God actually does that with his people. They find refuge even as Ruth did under the shadow of Yahweh's wings. So ultimately his people find themselves under the shadow of his wings. Interestingly, the verb used here is also used in the Old Testament to speak of travelers being taken into someone's home and being shown hospitality. So even if David were left alone, even if he were a wanderer, he knows God would take him in. And I think that we should think of God taking us in with great compassion and love and not as some reluctant host. To use imagery from one commentator, it's as though we should picture him lifting us up like a father would lift up a little child that runs to him, picking us up and taking care of us subsequently. So it's all the imagery that's going on here. David knew that even if the closest relationships in his life were to fail, Yahweh would take him in and would take care of him. I do think we would do well to know that even if the nearest and most precious relationships in our lives were to fail, we wouldn't be alone ultimately. God has already taken us in. We have union with Christ. Now in verse 11, David continued praying, saying, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies." Now notice, David didn't only seek God's face, but in congruence with that pursuit, he wanted Yahweh to teach him his way. Now notice the language here. "Teach me your way, O Lord, O Yahweh." So David wanted God to teach him his way, rather than simply living his own way and wanting Yahweh to be okay with it. David wanted God to teach him his way. David's son Solomon would write in Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." And David did listen to the counsel of others. You could see that play itself out and illustrate itself in the narratives of 1 and 2 Samuel. But he also knew that his own way needed, like wheels on a car or like a spine, adjustments so as to be in proper alignment. And the place to go to see that that would happen was appropriately to Yahweh in prayer. And he didn't just pray that kind of prayer here. In Psalm 25, he prayed, "Show me your ways, O Lord." Psalm 25, verse 4. In Psalm 86, verse 11, he prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord." So David, again, models for us the kind of teachability that we should have before our God. And that we shouldn't just want God to be okay with our ways. We should want our ways to be aligned with his way. And I think that David, undergirding his petitioning, I think he knew that Yahweh would teach him his way. Because in Psalm 23, verse 3, he spoke of Yahweh leading him in paths of righteousness for his namesake. So for the glory of Yahweh's name, Yahweh would continue to lead him in his way for his namesake, for his glory. Now, to stay connected to the context of this psalm, to know God's ways and to walk in God's ways is to walk in the safest way in more than one sense. But at least one sense is given here in the text before us. In the second half of the verse, we read, "And lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies." So as opposed to being on a rocky and jagged road where he would essentially be easy pickings for his enemies, he sought for God to lead him on a smooth path. Now make no mistake, a smooth path does not mean an easy path. He's not saying, "Yahweh, please give me a life of ease." He's asking for a level path, a smooth path, a path that would be carved out by Yahweh because he had enemies lurking and crouching and seeking to attack and assail him. So he needed the kind of security and stability that would come with Yahweh carving out a path for him. Because he had enemies. Interestingly, the root word for the word enemies here could be understood as treacherous watchers. And that's what he had, treacherous watchers. For example, in 1 Samuel 18:9, we know that Saul kept a close eye on David. And ultimately, he wasn't the only one who sought to keep a close eye on David so as to destroy David. So David knew that he needed to walk in the safe way, which was going to be Yahweh's way. It was going to be a smooth path as opposed to one where he would be easy pickings for his enemies. I do think, by way of application for us as New Testament Christians, it is worth remembering that when we are walking in the light, even as our God is in the light, when we are walking in the way of our Lord and in obedience to his word, we put ourselves in situations that are much more safe than if we don't. We have to remember, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:7, the enemy is described as a trap setter, one who sets snares. And we would do well to understand that when we walk in the smooth path of the Lord, in the path of His commandments, Him, by the grace of God, enlarging our hearts, giving us new hearts so that we walk in a safe path, as opposed to walking into snares that could be laid for us by the enemy. Well, David speaks of his enemies further in verse 12, where he wrote, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." So David's desire was to be in the presence of Yahweh, and his enemies desired his presence, David's presence, for his destruction. Now, like previous enemies, they likely wanted to devour him. Remember, that was the imagery that we saw back in verses 2 and 3. And these enemies doubtless wanted to devour him as well. But the verse itself expounds upon the context, what kind of enemies David was dealing with. And again, sometimes from the subscript of the psalm, you can't really develop the context of it. But throughout the psalm itself, you start to see what the context was. And here you see what his enemies were like. We are told that they were false witnesses, and they were essentially violent threateners. Now, one of the things that I think can be easily missed in the narrative of 1 Samuel in particular, as David was on a seemingly never-ending flight from Saul, is the way in which Saul's hatred of David was fanned by the false adversaries that had arisen against David. I think you could just look at the narrative of 1 Samuel and just think, okay, Saul got jealous and he just went crazy and just wanted to kill David. And I'm not diminishing the variable that envy was in that equation, but I think we could often underestimate the variable that false witnesses were in that equation. For example, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" In 1 Samuel 26, 19, we read, "Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant." And this is David speaking. "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" It's a good reminder that words can be used to fan the flames of hatred as opposed to extinguishing them. So don't underestimate the power of your words to either bring peace, to instruct in a proper way, or to incite and to fan the flames of envy, jealousy, hatred, or strife of one kind or another. Now again, we don't know the exact context of the psalm, so is he speaking about David and others here? Is David speaking about, you know, those who were stirring up Saul? We don't know, but that is a good historical example. There were other false witnesses that David had to deal with, and other false accusations that he came under. And he's not the only one when you look at biblical history. Stephen had false witnesses that arose against him. In Acts chapter 6, verse 13, we read, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and law.'" Jesus had false witnesses against him. In Matthew 26, verses 59 through 61, we read, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days.'" You could look at Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14, you get a little bit more context of what was going on there. But David, like Stephen, like Jesus, knew what it was like to be under assault by false witnesses. Amazing. David's foes not only witnessed falsely against him, but they breathed out violence. So they sought to kill him. They sought to do him harm with their threats, and they wanted to make good on their threats of violence and harm. It is reminiscent of how Paul was breathing out threats against the Lord's disciples in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And it's as though part of me, when I read what David's enemies were doing to him here, I can't help but think of Saul and then think of how God graciously rescued Saul and saved his soul. So if we were to find ourselves on the receiving end of false witnesses, or if we'd be on the receiving end of those who would threaten us with violence, we would do well to not only remember that David knew what it was like to be there, or that Jesus knew what it was like to be there, but we would do well to remember Saul, who became known as the Apostle Paul, someone who was breathing out violence against the Lord's church, and then he became the apostle of the faith that we know today. So if we find ourselves in those situations, we would do well to heed the words of our Lord and pray for our enemies. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of this psalm. And it's in verses 13 and 14 we read these words. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So despite the trouble, David ends this psalm with statements of faith as well as exhortations. You'll notice, though, that the opening words of this verse, particularly verse 13, are italicized. I would have lost heart. Italicized. The translators added that phrase because the Hebrew sentence is, from a grammatical sense, incomplete. The way David wrote it, it essentially would go like this. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that's the way it comes across. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then you might say, well, what would have happened? It's as though David did not enumerate what would have happened. It's as though he didn't need to. It's as though there was like a sigh of relief that he did believe that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living in light of all the things that could have gone wrong if he didn't. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The incomplete sentence may be intended to communicate the emotion and the relief of not having been in the place of unbelief enduring its consequences. And regardless, the sentence's intention is obvious. David believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, i.e. in this life. And that was a God-honoring posture that God used to strengthen him. He believed he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And again, I'm drawn to Psalm 26, Psalm 23, verse 6, where David stated that, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. So he knew that God would continue to lead him. He knew that God would continue to guide him. And he knew at the end of the day that God's guidance would be manifested in the land of the living, and in his particular context, with the defeat of his enemies. And come to verse 14, and a common question that's asked in verse 14 is, when David says what he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Who is David addressing? A common question asked among commentators. Is David addressing himself? Is David addressing the people of Israel? Now, I think the easy answer to that question, without going into the arguments on either side, the easy answer to that question is, in the final analysis, both. Ultimately, God was speaking through David, to David, and to the people of Israel. Now, we do see David encourage himself to wait on the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 5, for instance, he says, my soul, wait silently for God alone. And David knew the blessedness that came with that. In Psalm 25, verse 3, he said, indeed, none of those who wait on you will be ashamed. But ultimately, at the end of the day, even if David is speaking to himself in light of the word "you're here" being singular, and that's a very good possibility that he is speaking to himself and the Holy Spirit is inspiring David in this moment through that oracle. And ultimately, though, at the end of the day, it's God speaking to David, for David and the people of Israel, and calling all of God's people to wait on the Lord. More about that in a moment. Also, to be of good courage. Not to succumb to fearfulness. Fearfulness that could be joined to or lead to doubt. To be of good courage. Interestingly, right, when Paul was speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And that word for fear there is essentially meaning cowardice, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I mean, it was important for the people of God to be brave and to be strong. Paul told the Corinthians towards the end of his letter to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he told them, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. He told them, let all that you do be done in love. It's as though David was speaking to the people of God here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like Moses spoke to Joshua, and kind of like how God spoke to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. I mean, that's language that Moses used with Joshua. That's language that God used with Joshua. That's language that David is using here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for all of Israel. And it's language that Paul uses essentially. It's kind of the idea behind 1 Corinthians 16, 13 for us. Be strong, be brave. If you feel that sense of timidity or cowardice, whether it's in relationship to sharing the gospel, whether it's with looking at the circumstances of the world around you, whether it's looking at your own circumstances and you feel fearfulness assailing you, be strong, be of good courage. Not because you have strength in yourself, but because the Holy Spirit is within you and because God has made promises to you. So what David is saying here is applicable to us in the here and now. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And again, we'll come back to that idea of waiting in a moment. But notice that there's a benefit to waiting. It's reminiscent of what we've seen God say through the prophet Isaiah during our opening consideration of Psalm 62. Waiting on the Lord is not a wasteful use of one's time. David says here, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. In the waiting process, waiting on the Lord, God strengthens his people. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength because God will strengthen his people's hearts. So what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, I would encourage you to look back to the opening introduction to Psalm 62, where this is unpacked in much greater detail. But for our consideration right now, let me essentially say this. To wait on the Lord is to wait with a sense of expectation. Expectation of God's help and or the fulfillment of specifically given promises. So when you are waiting on the Lord, you are expectantly waiting for God's help and the fulfillment of specifically given promises in Scripture. Because you know when you're waiting on the Lord, you know that he will come through. You know that he will cause all things to work together for good for those who love him. You know that ultimately at the end of the day, he will direct your steps. You know that he will not leave you or forsake you. You're waiting on him. You're looking to see what he will do. You're not taking matters into your own hands and saying, you know, I've waited for the Lord and that's not working out. I just have to do something here on my own. And there may have to be things that you have to do, but even as you're doing those things, you do them in faith while you're waiting for God to come through. You know that your hope and your help is coming from him. That's what David is calling the people of God here to do. Wait on him. Let your expectation be from him. Whatever you do, do it in faithfulness to him, but the help you need, the deliverance that you are longing for, you expect it to come from him. Eyes on him. Eyes to the hills, as it were, because you know where your help comes from, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now we know in the New Testament that language of waiting is most commonly used in an eschatological sense. Creation is depicted as awaiting the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, i.e. the redemption of creation and the redemption of our mortal bodies. The sons and daughters of God are depicted as waiting for the redemption of their mortal bodies. We are spoken of being citizens of heaven who are awaiting the coming of our Savior from heaven. We are waiting that, to use language from Corinthians, with an eager anticipation of the revelation of Christ. So in a New Testament sense, waiting on God is clearly connected with waiting on the eschaton, the close of this age, when Jesus Christ returns and his people are given glorified bodies. So I think both play itself out in the Christian's life in the here and now, that we're supposed to be waiting on God's help in the here and now, waiting on the fulfillment of specific biblical promises, and we're supposed to be waiting and expectantly looking for the coming of Jesus. And I do want to close by saying this. You do not want to find yourself waiting for the return of the Son unless you have first come to the Son. See, to just be waiting for Jesus' coming without having first come to Jesus alone for forgiveness would be to inverse the order of things. You are to first come to Jesus. You come to him by the grace of God, the Spirit of God working in you, and you see Jesus, the Son of God, as the Son sent by the Father to turn the Father's anger and to satisfy the justice that God's law demanded on behalf of sinners like us. So before you're even thinking about Jesus is coming back, I'm waiting for Jesus, you must be sure that you have first come to Jesus by the grace of the Spirit of God. Confessing Jesus to be the Son of God and the only way through which a person can receive forgiveness from the Father. And then when you do, believing that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave for your justification, believing that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, then let me encourage you afresh to wait on the Lord, particularly if you have already done that, son or daughter of God, to wait on the Lord for whatever help you need. And then to wait for the Son of God to be revealed from heaven. James Montgomery Boyce, in one of his volumes on the Psalms, he said this: if some wealthy person promised to give you an expensive gift, wouldn't you wait for it expectantly? If you were in trouble and a king were coming to your aid, wouldn't you be alert for his appearance? God is just such a generous benefactor and powerful king. He is well worth waiting for. It is a privilege to wait for him. Yet how little true waiting most of us really do. So I want to encourage you, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord for whatever help you need. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And I pray, Heavenly Father, amidst a world that is filled with distractions, amidst a world that offers so many solutions for so many problems, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would find us ultimately finding our help in you. And then through you, whether you lead us to practical solutions, whether you lead us to doors of opportunity or particular places of provision, whatever it might be, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would find your people seeking your face, desiring your way, and waiting on you for the help and deliverance that we need in the here and now, in the land of the living. And Father, may it be. May you work that grace in us, and may you give us increased confidence to know that you are working in the waiting. And Father, as we've studied through this psalm, I pray that you will help us to image the qualities that we see here in David. We know perfectly displayed in your Son, Jesus Christ. But help us, Heavenly Father, to desire your presence, to desire to know your will, to seek your face, to seek your revelation in the text of Scripture, to seek your way, and to patiently wait on you. Oh, Father, I pray you forgive us in the times that we are impatient, seeking to do things our own ways, or becoming impatient with your timing. You are, even as we just read, worth waiting for. And may you be glorified in the help that you provide your people in the here and now. And mostly, Lord, may you be glorified for the help that you have provided us through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May you find us waiting not only on your help in the here and now, but on the coming of your Son and the revelation of him from heaven on that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.